I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and we're going to be studying the passage that is the classical passage on healing within the church. I've been studying and meditating on this subject for over a year. But I have been particularly meditating on this passage in the last couple of weeks. And I have to confess to you that I have had some trepidation about preaching from this text. Pastors, after all, are human. And we're not fearless. And the reason for some of my concern is, first of all, I know that no matter how we interpret it, someone is going to disagree. That's just sort of inevitable. And that would not only be true of our congregation, but I find it true when I go to the licensing and ordaining committee meetings, and we do the interviews, that even amongst ourselves who are doing the examinations, there's disagreement on what the passage refers to. The other thing is that I know that I'm not going to make everyone happy. Besides the disagreement, there are some major differences in understanding as to what the passage means. And so I'm going to do my best this morning to give a faithful exegesis to lead out the meaning of the passage as clearly as possible and remind us with the understanding that this is not the only way that healing occurs. This particular formula that is given to the church was never practiced by Jesus in the Gospels. He approached healing from a totally different perspective. And we'll see that as we go along, that he said to his disciples, "The works that I have done, you will do also in greater works because I'm going to my Father." And so he's saying to his disciples, "You will do the same kinds of things that I have done." And it differs from this particular passage. So there's something that developed within the local church by divine revelation. I'm not taking away from the fact that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but just to simply say this is not the only way that healing can occur. Just a example, what if you're sick in a place where you're all by yourself and there are no elders and there's no one else to call on, but you're ill and you need a touch from God? Does that mean you can't pray? Well, not at all. And it doesn't mean that God will not meet you either. And so we have to bear in mind that this is not the only approach to healing. James says, "Is any one of you suffering? That person needs to pray. Is anyone cheerful? That person needs to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then that person must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James describes three kinds of conditions in which we might find ourselves. Two are negative, one is positive. We could be suffering, and the suffering here is not necessarily physical, but it's any kind of pressure or stress or anxiety that is upon us because of some life circumstance. You could be suffering because a marriage relationship is coming unglued. You could be suffering because you lost your job and now you've reached the end of your savings and you're trying to figure out how to pay the bills. You could be suffering some kind of emotional turmoil that's going on in your life, and you're struggling over that, and it's creating stress in your life. The suffering that is mentioned here could be anything that is pressing in upon you and causing stress and anxiety and difficulty. And the scripture says, are you suffering? Then you need to pray. Why do we need to pray? Because the scripture says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. We sang, actually Claudia played for us that song, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus says in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, your heavenly Father knows what you need. And so you come to him and you request of him. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, it doesn't make sense to have peace in this situation. But the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So the scripture is admonishing us, and James is reminding us here, that we need to pray. That when we're in trouble, we need to turn to the Lord. We need to put our situation in his hands. May not always turn out the way you want it to, but God promises that he will meet us and that he will bring peace. And if we seek him and cast ourselves before him, the scripture says he cares for us. I think that's a very tender verse. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for us. And I get comfort just from the verse, knowing that God is interested in me. Even though, like I say, I may not get everything I want, or it may not turn out the way I want it, but he promises that he will meet me. And then a positive. If you're cheerful, then you're to sing praises. Paul says to the Ephesian church, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Have you ever known anybody that was always humming, always singing, always praising God? And that just kind of comes out of their heart because they're grateful and they're appreciative of what God has done, and they're cheerful. And as a consequence, the music rises up from within. You don't have to be a singer to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Can you imagine notes that you can't produce with your voice? I can. In fact, the older I get, the more I have to imagine. Because the less I'm able to produce with my voice those notes. It's getting more difficult to sing. But nonetheless, the music wells up within. The praise, the hallelujahs that we sang this morning gives praise and glory to God. So are you cheerful? Praise the Lord. Give Him glory. He's the one who gives us the joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's a promise. So, if you're cheerful, sing praises. Are you sick? Now, we're moving toward the physical need, the bodily suffering, the sickness that besets us. Are you sick? Then that person must call for the elders of the church. Now, I want to spend most of my time here this morning because, as I said, this is the classical passage on healing within the church. If you turn to a passage on healing, if we ask a candidate who is appearing for licensure before our committee, we ask them, where would you go to find the passage on healing in the Bible? Hopefully, they say James 5. They might say Isaiah 53, which happens to be the atonement passage, and quote Matthew, that who reiterates that as the promise. But the classical passage, what theologians call the locus classicus of healing, is here. This is the location that you would go to, is James chapter 5. And as we look at it, there is a prescription that we're given for following as the church, as believers in the body. First of all, we're to call for the elders of the church. Secondly, we're to have them pray over us, anointing us with oil in the name of the Lord. And third, if we have sinned, we are to confess our sins and they will be forgiven and the Lord will raise that person up. Now, you've heard the statement that the simplest explanation for a thing is usually the right explanation. And one great preacher and commentator said, read your Bibles, they'll shed some light on your commentaries. Oftentimes, commentaries are written to explain why the Bible does not mean what it says. That may not have been the intent of the writer, but that's in essence what happens. They come to a difficult passage and they try to give us all kinds of reasons why it can't mean what it says. And yet the simplest explanation is usually the correct one. If you want to put it in a hermeneutical principle, which is the science of interpretation, and you want to put it into a principle that is followed in hermeneutics, that principle is interpret a passage literally. unless there is an absolutely compelling reason why it cannot mean what it says. For example, Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." And we immediately in our culture think of a door as something like that. And it has three hinges on it and it swings back and forth. Is Jesus a literal door? Does he swing on hinges? Ah, but wait. How did they construct sheepfolds in the days of shepherding in the first century? They built a circle out of brush and briars and other kinds of things that they could gather up and build a pen. And the shepherds took turns through the night sitting in the doorway. And so it's actually literally true. Jesus says, "I am the door to the sheepfold. No one gets in unless they come past me. I'm the one that's sitting there." So the idea is that before you relegate any passage of Scripture to figurative language or metaphorical language, you need to stop and ask yourself, is this really literally true? And unless there's a compelling reason not to interpret it as literally true, you need to take it for what it says. Read your Bible, it will shed light on your commentary. And I have heard a lot of people give a lot of reasons why this passage does not mean what it says. But what does it say? Are you sick? Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Assuming the criteria is met, which I'm going to deal with in just a moment, assuming the criteria is met, what does this passage say? Every single person who is sick in the church and follows the prescription will be healed. That's what it says. And so we have a dichotomy in the church today between James chapter 5 and what we see happening. And we struggle with that dichotomy. I remember one year at council, we always, at the healing service, we always have someone give a testimony of God's healing. And one year, a physician, I've told you about this before, but a physician who had prostate cancer gave his testimony. And his cancer had become metastatic. That means it was spreading around. It was all throughout his pelvis, and it was moving around in his lymph nodes. And his doctors had told him that there was nothing more they could do for him and that he was beyond medical treatment. From the very beginning, he had been asking the elders to pray for him. And they had come a number of times and anointed him with oil and prayed for him. And he still was sick and continued to get sicker. Until one Saturday, he said, "I'm going to call one more time." He didn't expect to live through the week. He was so riddled with the cancer and so weak that he could not get off his sofa, and he was lying there and asked the elders to come one last time and pray for him. And they came and they prayed, and all along he had been looking to God. And on this particular Saturday, as they prayed for him, he felt a strengthening in his body, such that he was able to get up from the sofa and escort them to the door after their time of prayer. An hour or so later, he felt so good, he said, "I want to go out and play golf." So he went out and played 9 holes of golf. By Sunday, he was in church. And the next week, he had no residual pain or struggle in his body. And when he went back to have the doctors evaluate his condition, everything had been restored and he was completely cancer-free. And he was giving that testimony at council a little over 2 years later and was still completely whole with no cancer in his body. Do you believe that can happen? Why don't we see it very often? Why don't we see it? Yeah, faith. On the other hand, a couple of years ago, we had counsel and we had a testimony. And I want to be careful here that I'm not critical, but the testimony was given by a woman who had spent her whole adult life in a wheelchair because of an injury she sustained in swimming. And she gave her testimony of how God had blessed her and used her. And my question was, how does that build our faith? I wanted to see her get up and walk around the stage. That would have built my faith. To see her testify to healing because she was an instrument of God's service did not prove the healing. It simply proved a willing heart. Do you remember Roy Solvig, who, as a missionary to Africa, came here a number of years ago? And he told a story that happened in the 20th century. An elder in the church had asked him to go and accompany him to pick up the body of his wife. She had gone to another village to visit relatives, and she had died while there. She had gotten sick and died. And they had kind of prepared her as best they could in terms of just, you know, providing cloth and whatever, and said, "You can come and get your wife's body and carry her back for burial." She had been dead 3 or 4 days by the time they arrived. Remember that at that particular time, cell phones were not as prolific as they are now. They had to get word of mouth there by courier, and they had to go drive to pick her up and drive to bring her back. And the missionary, Roy Solvig, and the elder were driving the Jeep back with the woman lying in the back, her body in the back. And the elder was praying that God had not taken his wife. He was just heartbroken. And as they were coming back, they heard a stirring in the back of the Jeep. And then she sat up. And she was perfectly well. And God had raised her up. Talk to any scientist today and ask him or her what they think happened. And I know what they will tell you. Well, that's a primitive culture. They didn't understand death. They didn't know that she had really not died. She had just gone into a coma. And that's the reason that she was able to wake up, is she finally came out of the coma. The only thing I have to say for that is how stupid. We might mistake a coma for death, but people that live on the earth, in the earth, that have animals and kill their animals in the backyard to prepare them for dinner, they know dead. They're not stupid. They know when dead is dead. There's no heartbeat. There's no breathing. They're dead. They're cold after a while. And it's obvious to them. They knew dead. And they knew that she had died. But God resurrected her several days after the fact. By that time, the cells are beginning to break down, and as Mary and Martha said to Jesus, you don't want us to move that cover on the grave. He stinks by now. Do you believe that God can raise the dead today? Do you believe he can do that? Do you believe... And here's where I get tripped up. I have no doubt that God can do anything. Do I believe he will? Do you believe he will do something? You see, that's the issue. Notice the steps in this formula, and I'm calling it a formula because it does have specific steps to follow. Is anyone among you sick? Then that person must call for the elders of the church. The very first step in healing is for the sick person to call for the elders. I've had people say to me through the years and chastise me, why don't you go and anoint and pray for them? Why don't you go and pray for healing? And my answer is, well, they haven't asked me to. Well, they might not ever do that. You should go. No, I shouldn't go. The scripture says, if they're sick, they call. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because they're already taking a step of faith. They're already expressing the fact that they believe it will do some good for the elders to come. The physician who was healed of prostate cancer kept calling for the elders because he believed that God would honor his word. And he was taking the first step of faith. It is up to the person who is sick to initiate the call for help. That's their responsibility. It's not my responsibility to take the elders and go pray. It's their responsibility to call for the elders. You may think, well, that's kind of harsh, but that's the first step in the formula. And if you're not willing to do that, then I don't know that the rest of it is going to be effective. And they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You say, what does oil have to do with it? How many people did Jesus anoint with oil? Well, frankly, I can't think of any. But that's not the point. The point is that James tells us within the church we are to anoint with oil because that oil represents the Holy Spirit. Consistently through Scripture, it represents the Holy Spirit. And we are testifying that we expect the Holy Spirit to be our healer. We're counting on His power and His filling and His healing. We're looking to that, not the oil, not the elders, but the Lord. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then he says the prayer offered in faith will restore the one that's sick. Now, what is the prayer that's offered in faith? What kind of faith? Well, faith like Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain on the earth. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then God said, pray for rain. And he prayed for rain, and the rain came, and the harvest developed. Do we have faith like Elijah? Do we believe that God can do anything, and we believe it to the point that we're willing to put our name, our reputation, our experience on the line for the healing, for the rain, or for the lack of rain? Do we believe that God can use us in that accomplishment? Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 14, these works that I have done shall you do also, and greater works than these, because I'm going to my Father who's in heaven, and I will pour my Spirit upon you. And that Spirit who has dwelt within me will come upon you and empower you to do the same things that I have done. Now, an example of not using this formula, but a situation, Peter and James are on their way to the temple. And there's this guy who's been crippled, and he's begging and crying out and asking for alms. And Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. I don't think there was any doubt in Peter's mind that that guy was going to stand up. I don't think it occurred to him that that was not possible. He fully expected the man to get up and walk, and he did. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Is anyone cheerful? Let him praise the Lord. He was so thrilled to be delivered. And there's another kind of healing besides this healing within the church. There's that miraculous accompaniment of evangelism, where God does mighty things for people who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're to offer the prayer of faith, and the sick person is also to confess their sins and the elders one to another. You know, that's the part that we most often leave out. we don't confess our sins and we don't ask the sick person to confess their sin. The question is there anything that you have done that you know God is displeased with? Are you willing to ask forgiveness? Are you willing to lay that before the Lord? You know, that takes a lot. It takes, first of all, trust. We have to trust each other, that we're not going to be critical or condemning. But we've all fallen. We all fall short of God's glory. We have all sinned. And we need to be willing to acknowledge that in specifics and ask God for His healing power as we confess our sins. Because of our scientific rationalism, our tendency is to call for the elders last of all. How many times have you heard, well, there's nothing to do now but pray? And the question is, why didn't you start there? Why have you waited till the end when there's nothing to do but pray? Our rationalism says the elders are the least likely to benefit us, which really is saying the Lord is least likely to benefit us. You know, I don't know how the awareness of sickness comes to us. It comes in different ways at different times. Some people just don't feel good. Some people have difficulty in their organs, and they feel crummy. If you've ever had a gallstone attack, a gallbladder attack, it may take a doctor and an ultrasound to say, yes, that's your gallbladder, but it doesn't take you anything to know there's something wrong. It really hurts. And so we have these things that come to us, and our first impulse is to go to the doctor and to take medicine or to have procedures done or to find something that's going to treat and benefit us. Now, people ask the question, okay, then why do we have Christian doctors? Well, one of the reasons is they're affected by rationalism as much as anyone else, but also because God has a common grace that is visited upon all human beings, and not everyone is going to trust God and in faith, and so Christian doctors, for example, at the Bungalow Hospital, win about 700 people a year to faith in Christ because of their compassionate care. That doesn't mean they don't believe God can heal, but they're dealing with people that don't believe that initially until a work has been done. So you and I have to come to grips within our own heart. Do I look to God with this, or do I run to the doctor for help? And if they can't help me, then I'll look to God. You really have to wrestle through that question, because God may very well be willing to heal us, but we're not willing to ask. I have listened to people through the years come up with all kinds of solutions. One of my friends on the licensing committee always asks the candidate, do you believe that healing is in the atonement? Do you believe that God heals? And usually the candidate is wrestling with this problem that we're talking about this morning. And they say, well, yes, he can heal, but he doesn't always. And this brother will say, doesn't he always heal? Doesn't he heal in the resurrection? Isn't that healing? Well, friend, if I'm sick, that's a nice statement, but it doesn't help me. Okay, I'm going to get healed in the resurrection. I knew that. What I want is to get healed now. I want God to touch me now and restore my body. I don't want to wait for the resurrection. And yet that's his response. God heals in the resurrection. That's what you're going to be able to say to people as you pray for them. Lord, I pray for this person that you would bring healing to them, if not now, in the resurrection. I want to tell you something. If somebody prayed over me like that, I would walk away disgusted. That's not what I ask, and it doesn't encourage my faith. I know I'm going to get healed in the resurrection. I'm looking for something right now. My gallbladder hurts now. I need healing now. I don't need to wait for the resurrection to get rid of this pain. By the way, I don't have any gallbladder trouble. I just thought I'd make that point. Yeah, I have had. Another thing that people say is, but God uses our illness to minister to others. He has blessed us with sickness so that we can help other people in the same situation. What? How sick was Jesus to help people who were ill? How sick did he have to be to help people that were sick? Think about it. If I read my Bible correctly, Jesus was never ill until the cross. He was whole his whole life because he lived and walked and abided in the Spirit under the direction of his Father. And it wasn't until the cross when he bore our sicknesses and carried our pains that he felt the illness that we feel. That was when he experienced that. And so, I had 5 different surgeries by the time I was 17, including heart surgery. And as I prayed over that, my conclusion was, God can use me more effectively having had all those experiences when I go to visit them in the hospital. I understand what they're going through. The truth of the matter is, I did, and I was more effective. I have always had the ability to be compassionate and sensitive toward people who were ill because I've been there. And I know how that feels. But the fact that God can use something does not mean that it is his preference. God can use sin to sanctify you. Did you know that? He can do that. He can take a drunk driver who causes an accident and destroys a life besides his own, and it can so convict him that he turns to God for sobriety and is transformed into a solid person. I knew a judge one time that I first knew him when he was a defense attorney appointed by the state, and then he became a judge, and he acknowledged that he had had a terrible accident as a teenager, and it was a horrible outcome, and he had alcohol, a bottle of alcohol under his front seat, and had been drinking while he was driving. And for some reason, the state police never checked the car and never did a breathalyzer. And he was never charged. But he knew in his heart that he had caused it. And it changed the way he lived. And it made him a compassionate person. And he was willing to extend kindness toward those who were in trouble. I never knew him as a judge and how that affected him, but I'm sure he didn't forget. And so God can use sin to bring correction. He can use sin to minister. But is that what he wants? Is that his choice for you? Is that his preference? You need to rethink that one and work through that process. And then I mentioned to you that some people say, well, we're going to be healed in the resurrection. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I do think there's another reason why we don't see healing in the church today as we should. And that is because we live in a climate of unbelief. Jesus went to his hometown, and he taught in the synagogues, and they began to criticize him. What did they say to him? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters here? They didn't believe the virgin birth, not for a heartbeat. And so they were being critical of who he was, and the scripture says that Jesus could not do very many miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief. I think we live in an age of unbelief, that throughout the church we have denied and limited the power of God. And as a consequence, even some of us who have faith do not experience healing because we live among a people of unclean lips and a people of rebellion and hardness of heart. There's a general climate within the church of a lack of confidence that God is able to heal. I was asked one time to bring a message on divine healing at district conference. And of course, I put my foot in my mouth, as I'm wont to do, because at that point in time, the Alliance had departed from the confidence that God would heal if you would ask. And these healing meetings under A.B. Simpson resulted in great, miraculous healing of many people. And he would always invite physicians to travel with him and examine them to make sure, you know, it wasn't a psychological trick that they really had experienced some healing. But the Alliance has gotten far away from that. And the first thing we do is go to the doctor as pastors and missionaries, for the most part. And at that point in time, I was beginning to feel like we had abandoned our roots and denied the power of God. And every single missionary we had in a European country, I won't name it this morning, but in one European country, every missionary we had had cancer. Every one. And there was no healing. What do I think happened? Just my opinion. I think the enemy came against them like a flood. I think they were dealing with satanic opposition. And rather than going to God for healing, they all went to the doctors for help. And we would get the prayer request, pray for so-and-so, they've been diagnosed. Pray for so-and-so, chemo's not working. Pray for so-and-so. And it was like, what happened to our confidence that God would heal? What happened to our faith? And so I brought that up in a message. It did not win friends and influence people. But friends, this morning, we can be a healing place if we will first of all repent and let God deal with our sinfulness. And then if we will learn the way of faith and follow the scriptures, we can be a healing place. And I want to encourage us this morning. I'm not going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come down front and make some commitment. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story that he encountered one of the town derelicts along the way one day after Sunday. And the fellow said, I was in your service Sunday night, and I was right on the verge of believing. He said, if you had given an invitation, I would have been down there and come. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, if you would have come then, you will come now. It's not the invitation, it's your heart. My question is, are you willing to seek the Lord? Are you willing to invite him to examine your heart? Are you willing to consider this message and say, Lord, we're missing something. We're the group that proclaims Christ our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And we're missing something. Lord, would you heal us? Would you forgive us? And would you make us a church where healing occurs? So many of us suffer sickness here. So many of us. And I'm in that number. And my question is, can God do something about it? And will he? Father, thank you for your word. Stir our hearts. Give us a hunger and thirst after you and for righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.